Our talk tonight is more or less technical. It certainly is not expository, nor is it altogether doctrinal, although it covers one of the fundamental elements of the Christian faith, the autographs and canonicity. By the autographs, of course, we mean the signed copies or the original manuscripts. And canonicity, the listing of these precious books that mean so much to us now. Inasmuch as it has pleased God to reveal himself in and through a book, and of course we saw that some nights ago, and that book is the Bible, it is only proper, and I believe even necessary, that we understand something relative to its origin, its compilation, and its characteristics. That the Bible was given by inspiration of God, of course, has been very strongly affirmed and very strongly believed in this class. We believe in the inerrant, infallible, inspired Word of God. It remains for us to consider the method and the process by which God produced this holy volume. First of all, let us consider what we have called providential preparation. And this, to me, is exceedingly interesting. Providential preparation. History, in its relation to the Holy Scriptures, was characterized by a providential preparation that facilitated their writing, printing, and dissemination. The invention of the alphabet, just at that particular time when it was invented, is quite interesting. Now, the original form of writing with man was the writing in pictures. And, of course, there's no language barrier there. A picture is a picture. A dog is a dog wherever a dog appears in any country. And so, as far as writing by picture in those ancient times of the past was concerned, of course, there was really no language barrier. Following this particular method of drawing pictures, there was the cuneiform and the hieroglyphic script. Now, this involved an elaborate training, both in regard to writing and in regard to reading this hieroglyphic script, this cuneiform writing of the ancient world. This in turn was followed by the alphabet and syllabic writing as we know it today. There is no question but that Moses knew how to write the Egyptian hieroglyphic script. But it is interesting that just at the time of Moses, the alphabet was invented. Syllabic writing came in to use in the days of Moses. So our historians, so our archaeologists tell us. And to me, this is very interesting. God has made choice of a man, and that man is going to write for us the first five books of the Bible. And is he going to write in an elaborate style that demands a great deal of excessive training? No. God brings about the invention of the alphabet. And in all probability, so historians and archaeologists tell us, Moses wrote, and in writing used the alphabet and syllabic writing. To me, this is very, very interesting, that God would bring this about and thus facilitate the production of his holy word. But coming down to the times of our Lord Jesus, we think of Babel and we think of the confusion of tongues. And of course, this has always been a hindrance to the spread of the gospel. And missionaries going abroad, they have not only had to learn the language, but they at times have had to reduce it to writing. And then, as our brother Long has done, translated the scriptures into the language that they have thus learned so laboriously. And the work of these noble men has been tremendous, and it has been so successful in the spread of the gospel, so necessary to the spread of the gospel. Now, in the times of our Lord Jesus, he and his disciples spoke in the Aramaic language. In all probability, most of their conversation, and no doubt many of the dialogues that we have recorded for us, were spoken in that language. But God brought about that Greek become practically a universal language in those days. So that wherever you went, a knowledge of Greek meant an entrance into every level of society. It was the language of commerce, it was the language of culture. It spread over the whole world, so that when the four Gospels were reduced to writing in the common ordinary vernacular of the man of the street in Koine Greek, of course it was spread everywhere throughout the whole then known world. And again we see the act of providence in bringing about a universal language just at that strategic moment when it was so necessary that the gospel of divine grace be spread abroad, and that very quickly. We come down to the middle of the 15th century, when there was a deep interest, in spite of all the darkness, a deep interest quickened in the hearts of many in regard to divine things and in regard to the scriptures. The printing press was invented in the middle of the 15th century, and this definitely was an act of providence. And it was a great asset in the days of the Reformation. In 1517, Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the wall or to the door of the church, and thus precipitated what we speak of as the Reformation. In 1514, the Greek New Testament was first printed in type. Not handwritten, but printed in Europe in 1514. In 1522, Luther's translation of the New Testament into German was printed. And in 1525, Tyndale's New Testament in English was also similarly produced. And so we see God in his providence guiding and facilitating the writing of the scriptures and the production of the Word of God. First of all, in the invention of the alphabet. And then in the universal Greek of the days of the apostles. And then in the invention of printing in the middle of the 15th century. These were tremendous things in the will of God, and they certainly facilitated the writing and the production of the Word of God. Now, the writing of the Bible, it appears as if it were a Jewish book, does it not? All the authors save one were Jewish. I know there are some who have the feeling that Apollos wrote the epistles of the Hebrews, but this is very, very debatable. The only Gentile that we have any direct knowledge about is Luke. All the other writers that God used in giving us this inspired volume were Jewish writers. The entire Bible appears as if a Hebrew work. For all the writers, with the exception of Luke, were Hebrews. It was written at intervals over a period of 1,500 years. At our last class, during the discussion period, you will remember this came to the fore. We were searching for external evidences of divine inspiration. During the class, we had focused our attention on the internal evidences
of divine inspiration. And then during the discussion period, this was raised, and one of those evidences was the divine unity of Scripture, that so many men over so prolonged a period of time should write a volume, and that volume be characterized by a divine unity, a perfect harmony, every part of it being complementary to the other parts of it. And we cannot afford to do without any particular part of this holy volume. There's a divine unity in this Bible about it. It coheres perfectly together, and we cannot in any wise separate it. And it's a miracle that God should take up so many different men, give us so many different books over a period of 1,500 years, and yet this volume be so one. This characterizes it throughout. It's rather interesting to follow this line of study and see how the book of the Revelation actually complements the book of Genesis. The epistle to the Hebrews is actually a commentary on the book of Leviticus. They just mesh, they dovetail perfectly together. But I think this always needs to be borne in mind. The Bible, from the human viewpoint, is the product of many minds, controlling many hands, writing under many circumstances in many styles. Yet withal, there is a divine unity that binds each part to the other. Each contribution to the whole was God-breathed. Each had a common theme, Christ, and each a common objective, the reconciliation of man to God. You remember we spoke last class relative to the mechanical theory of inspiration and the potential theory of inspiration. And I think, at least in my mind, there is a rejection of the mechanical theory. God did not reduce these many men to so many pens and so many typewriters. They were not machines in his hands, manipulated by him. But he used all the potential abilities and powers of each individual. He used the very circumstances in which those men lived and moved. He used their academic status as well. He used the men with all their potentiality. And thus he gave to us, in the styles of these men, in the vocabularies of these men, this holy volume, the Bible. And this to me is miraculous. We talk about the mechanical theory and we talk about the potential theory. I think we need to lay the stress on the miraculous theory. For it is a miracle. Now, as to the original manuscripts, there are those who wonder if at some time, somewhere, an original manuscript will be found. While this may not be wholly impossible, it is very likely improbable. The material on which most of these manuscripts were written was fragile. Papyrus was made from the inner bark of a reed plant, dried in flat strips. These strips, placed side by side, were gummed together by strips laid crisscross manner over these first ones. This material was not very durable and was badly affected by damp. Part of the New Testament may have been written on parchment, and parchment is a more durable substance, for it was made from the skins of animals. The autographs of both testaments have long since, as far as we know, disappeared. And this in itself may be a very great blessing. Turn with me to 2 Kings 18 and 4. Some brother, 2 Kings chapter 18, verse 4.
He removed the high places and break the images, cut down the grove, break in pieces the brazen serpent that Moses had made. For unto those days the children of Israel did burn incense to it, and he called it Nehushtan.
Thank you very much. You think of the children of Israel burning incense to that brazen serpent. They elevated it until it became, in their estimation, an object of veneration. Nothing less than a knife. You know, this somehow or another characterizes the thinking of certain men. I remember staying in a home in Venezuela, and in that home there were those who believed that their forefathers, the forefathers of that family, had gone to Rome and had purchased at Rome a splinter of the original cross on which the Savior died. And they were always in hopes that during house cleaning, somehow or another, that splinter would turn up again. It had been lost. But they were living in hopes that that holy relic, piece of the original cross, would turn up. And they held it in high esteem, even the fact that they believed it had been in that home, although they didn't have it in actual possession. That somehow or another was something very, very worthwhile. And it's latent in the heart of man to be idolatrous. And he does somehow or another seek after objects of veneration. Now supposing somebody arose and said, we have discovered the original manuscript of the Gospel according to Matthew. What do you think would happen? I think I know what would happen. Rome would pay any price if they could prove it was original. It would be in the Vatican. It would be there an object of veneration, and they would make literally thousands upon thousands of dollars on the displaying of that original manuscript. I think God, in his providential care, has removed the original's purpose. We just don't have them today. And maybe that is going to cause some problems in the minds of some of our brethren, because the statement was made at our last class that inspiration has to do only with the original manuscripts. But I think that will become clearer in our thinking as we go along. The autographs of both testaments then have disappeared, and they are not on display anywhere. They cannot be the object of veneration, and thank God nobody's going to burn incense to them as they did with the brazen serpent. We have copies of these original manuscripts. Many copies, in fact. There are today, in different places, about 4,000 manuscripts of the New Testament, either complete or in part. And one of these, think of this, one of these dates back to within 40 years of the original writing. So we can go way, way back almost to the original manuscript. There's one of them only 40 years later than the original manuscript. This is where what is called textual criticism comes in and is of great value to us. Now, don't confuse. Let us keep our terms clearly defined in our minds. When we speak of textual criticism, we're not talking about higher criticism. Higher criticism we bemoan and disown, but textual criticism we welcome. It is very, very necessary in the production of the copies of the Word of God. Textual criticism means the close examination of each minute part of the text in the copied manuscript. Let me cover three or four things that are very essential to the copying of manuscripts. And remember, in those early, early days, as we'll see in a moment or two, these were all copied by hand. No possibility of printing, no possibility of typing. These books were copied by hand. Then how did they get to know the accuracy of the copies that they were producing? Now, the first point was that of dating. By seeking out the oldest of the manuscripts, it is possible to eliminate some of the copyist errors. The more frequently a writing is copied, the greater is the possibility of error. Therefore, the fewer times, the better as far as accuracy is concerned. Supposing Brother Swales wrote a letter to me, and it was of general interest to us all. And I sat down, because I wanted to keep the original, and I wrote a copy of that letter. Well, maybe instead of off, I put for. Maybe instead of through, I put by. But nevertheless, my copy was a fairly good representation of the original. And I gave it to Brother Baxter, and I said, maybe you could write a copy for the brethren in Oshawa. So he sits down, and he writes a copy of that letter. And he too changes one or two words. Inadvertently, he changes them. Hurriedly, he's writing, and just inadvertently, he changes a word or two. And then he passes his copy to someone else and says, well, maybe you ought to copy this out and pass it among the brethren in Junction, Toronto. And so the third copyist, he writes his copy and passes it around. And fortunately, they all date their copies. Now, how are we going to get back nearer to the original manuscript that Brother Swales wrote? The oldest one, of course. It has the fewest errors of all. That is one of the things that scholars have attempted to do. They have searched and searched and searched to find the oldest of these copies. Because the older the copy, the less possibility of error. Then not only do they seek to date these manuscripts in order to establish accuracy in their copies, but they indulge in a great deal of comparison. By comparing one manuscript of an earlier date with one of a later date, mistakes are found through the disagreement between the two copies. Agreement among many manuscripts, of course, produces confidence in the original words, that the original words have been preserved. Let us gather together all the imaginary copies of this letter that Brother Swales has written. Gather them all together and we compare them. And we discover that out of the 1,000 words he used, in all the manuscripts there are 965 words. We have no further doubt about those 965 words. The very fact that the 965 words occur in all the copies is proof that we've got 965 of the original words he used. The others, of course, by dating, we get nearer to the original manuscript. And so by dating and by comparison, we establish the accuracy of the word. The observer ascertains the date when first the error appeared by this method of comparison. He can even pinpoint when the error came in, when the interpolation came in, when the copyist made his mistake. Very, very frequently can actually pinpoint the date when the mistake occurred. Another means in which students go about to establish the accuracy and the veracity of these copies is by comparing the copies with the quotations from copies that occur in the writings of the early fathers of the church. There is another line of action through which the purity and accuracy of the Bible text is maintained. Manuscripts are compared with the quotations from the Word of God found in the writings of the immediate post-apostolic era. Quotations in the writings of the church fathers, as we call them, are examined for the purpose of comparing them with these manuscripts, these 4,000 manuscripts of the New Testament that we have. This will just give you, brethren, a little idea. And this is not developing the subject. This is merely touching the hem of the garment, so to speak. But this will give you a little idea how meticulously these copyists perform their task, and how meticulously real, true students of the Word of God examine the Word of God to make sure that what we have in our English Bible today is a good representation of what was originally given by inspiration of God. Textual criticism, the dating of copies, the comparison of all copies, and the comparing of the copy with quotations found in the writings of the early fathers of the church. You can see this would be tremendously time-consuming. And these men spent nights and days. You've heard the story of Holy Bede. As the monk wrote while he translated, right on the very verge of death, his strength waning, and that holy man of God trying to reproduce the scriptures, trying to translate them for the early Britons. And the monk says to him, there's only one more chapter, only one more paragraph. Gasping for breath and seeking for strength, lifting his heart to God, he went on translating, and the monk went on writing. One more text, one more verse. And when he completed the translation of the scriptures and made the Word of God available to the early Britons, he laid down not his pen, but his head and died. The Lord took him home. He exhausted himself. He spent his whole life and seeking to make the Word of God available to fellow men. And this is only one of many cases. We think of Tyndale giving to the English-speaking world the New Testament and part of the Old Testament, and being martyred for this wonderful contribution to Christianity. These were noble men, holy men. They expended themselves to make the Bible available to us. And so let us think of all the tasks that they undertook. Textual criticism, by dating, by comparing, not only manuscript with manuscript, but manuscripts were the writings of the early fathers. Now, the point of canonicity. Now, what do we mean by canonicity? And there is a very, very perverted idea of canonicity. There are those who believe today that canonicity gives all the authority that we need in the Bible. And that's the only authority that we have. That the church has canonized the Bible. And because the church has thus canonized the Bible, then it's authoritative. Now that's a perversion of the truth. That is not true. Not true at all. So let us follow very slowly as we talk of canonicity, and then I want at the close to talk a little bit about our English Bible and Bibles available to us today for study. By the way, let me say what was said one night. There is one night in our series given over to our workshop when we're actually going to indulge in an outline analysis of certain passages of the Word of God. Let me again say, acquaint yourself with Romans, Galatians, and Hebrews. This is the passage of Scripture that we're going to start with on that particular night. Now, in the library, there is a one-book commentary. Get a hold of it if you want to acquaint yourself with the content of Romans, Galatians, or Hebrews. There is another book, Synthetic Bible Study, which gives outlines of these three epistles. Get acquainted with these three epistles, brethren. Read them as often as you can and read anything you like about them, so that when we meet on this particular night, we'll all be alert and ready to engage in an outline analysis of passages of the Word of God. The word canon is defined as a rule or measure, and eventually became to mean a list. The last is the sense in which it is to be understood in its relationship to the Bible. When we speak of the New Testament canon, we speak of the list of New Testament books. When we speak of the Old Testament canon, we speak of the list of books in the Old Testament. We're not talking about what some group of men or some professing church did. They didn't make the Bible authoritative by canonizing the Bible. And so the word actually, as far as we use it, the sense in which we understand it, just simply means a list, and it's a list of those books accepted by the church as inspired of God. Frequently, references are made to the Old Testament canon and to the New Testament canon. These, of course, as has already been stated, are just the list of books in the Old Testament, given separately from the list of books in the New Testament. Two questions naturally arise relevant to this. Why and how were these books chosen for the canon of Scripture? Let's first of all talk and think about the Old Testament canon. In regard to the question as to why books appear on the sacred list, this may be said. Many imagine that the inspiration and the authority of a book results from it being canonized. The very opposite is true. A book was accepted before Christ by the Hebrews and after Christ by the church because of its inspiration, its divinity, and its authority, and because these were already acknowledged either by the Hebrews in the Old Testament or by the church in the New Testament. A reading of the books of the Apocrypha. I don't know whether you brethren have ever indulged in the reading of the books of the Apocrypha. To me, it's wasted time. See, it helps us to see the great difference between the revelation of the infinite and the futile attempts of the finite to produce something similar to what God has given. That's the only value there is in the Apocrypha, as far as I'm concerned. A reading of the books of the Apocrypha and then a reading of the books of the sacred canon will show to any honest person that they are as far apart as the works of the infinite can be from the works of the finite. Historians believe that Ezra had much to do with the formation of the Old Testament canon. And that more than 400 years before the birth of our Savior. We might therefore ask if there are any proofs that the Lord Jesus accepted the Hebrew canon, and did he endorse it? And this is vital. If 400 years before the birth of Christ, this remarkable leader, Ezra, drew up a list of the books that were accepted as scripture, as inspired, and left on record that list, did the Lord Jesus endorse that list? Did he accept that list? Did he endorse any book that wasn't on that list? Let's see. There are proofs, and very reasonable proofs, that the Lord Jesus accepted the Old Testament canon of Scripture as we have it today, at least in its content. Now this we have to understand, that while we have 39 books in our Old Testament, the original Hebrews only had 24. They had the same material, but it was divided up differently than in our Old Testament. It is also certain that the Holy Scriptures in the time of Christ ended not with the minor prophet Malachi, but ended with the books of chronology. I think that is important. It didn't end with the prophecy of Malachi, as in our English Bible, but with the books of Chronicles. And you'll see, this is a very important point. For centuries, the Old Testament has been divided into three. And this we saw during one of our other classes. The Law, embracing the writings of Moses. The prophets, embracing the historical and the prophetical books, and the Psalms, embracing all the poetical writings. Our Lord Jesus acknowledged all three and thus endorsed the Old Testament canon. You will remember how he opened to them the Scriptures, and out of the Law, and out of the Psalms, and out of the prophets, he ministered to their hearts things concerning himself. He accepted this threefold division of the Old Testament. These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, and that all things must be fulfilled, he said, which are written in the Law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me. Now notice this, there is another proof of Christ endorsing the Old Testament canon. It is found in this. As the books of Chronicles were the last books in the Hebrew Bible in Christ's day, he made reference to them in such a manner as to suggest his acceptance of the Old Testament canon. In speaking to the hypocritical apostates who criticized him, he said, therefore, also said the wisdom of God, I will send them prophets and apostles, and some of them they shall slay and persecute, that the blood of all the prophets which was shed from the foundation of the world may be required of this generation, from the blood of Abel unto the blood of Zechariah, which perished between the altar and the temple. Now open your Bible at Luke chapter 11. I don't know whether you have heard this or not, but I have heard brethren saying, we don't know anything at all about Zechariah. Here is a man mentioned, a martyr mentioned, and we know absolutely nothing about this martyr. But we do. We do. And he was mentioned, let us bear in mind, in the last book of the Hebrew Bible in the days of our Lord Jesus Christ. So Someone read Luke 11, 49 to 51. I have paraphrased it a little, but let us read the word Luke 11, 49, 51. Now turn with me to 2 Chronicles, chapter 24. Some brother may read for us. 2 Chronicles chapter 24, read from verse 15 down to the end of verse 20. Anyone at all now who has the passage, so we waste no time. Down to verse 22, will you, George, please?
And they conspired against him and stoned him with stones at the commandment of the king in the court of the house of the Lord. Thus Joash the king remembered not the kindness which Jehoiada his father had done to him, but slew his son. When he died, he said, the Lord look upon it and require it.
So when the Lord Jesus spoke of all the martyrs, from Abel to Zechariah, he was embracing the whole of the Old Testament canon. The first book, Genesis, and the last book in his day, 2 Chronicles. I think these two prove that the Lord Jesus endorsed the Old Testament canon. He accepted the division, the law, the prophets, and the Psalms. And then he made reference to the first book, and then he made reference to the very last book of the Old Testament or the Hebrew canon. Now let's get to the New Testament. The method by which the books of the New Testament were put into the sacred catalog was a very simple one. First, the divinity of each book was self-evident. This may be readily demonstrated today by a comparative reading of an apocrypha book with a canonical book from the New Testament. The purpose, the veracity, the divinity of the one will be seen in contrast to the spurious, fictitious character of the other. In second place, there was in the early church a Christian consciousness produced by the Spirit of God that quickened spiritual instinct and discernment. And these resulted in special selective powers throughout the entire church as it was scattered over the ancient world. No church council undertook to choose the books we call canonical. these were accepted without agreement or without planned action. I want to repeat that. No church council undertook to choose the books we call canonical. These were accepted without agreement or without any planned action. In third place, it seems that at the first, letters received by churches and individuals were lent to other churches and individuals who made copies of these letters for themselves. These, in turn, were lent to still others who made more copies. In this manner, the originals were duplicated and triplicated until there were numerous copies in different areas. Justin Martin, who lived about the middle of the second century of the Christian era, that is about 50 years after the death of the Apostle John. So this is ancient history. Lived 50 years after the death of John, says that it was the custom in those early days to read the writings of the apostles and of the prophets at the church gatherings on the Sundays. That the books of the Bible at that early date, although handwritten, were being spread among the churches of our Lord Jesus Christ. Hi. We ought to really cherish the Bible. We really ought to cherish the Bible. You know, there's a blessing pronounced upon the public reading of the Word of God, both in the Epistle to Timothy and in the first chapter of the book of the Revelation. The blessing that is pronounced upon the one who reads is the one who reads publicly the Word of God. When last did you hear a brother read a whole chapter from the Bible and say nothing about it? Just read it and sit down. Very frequently we're asked, may I read the passage for you? I always say yes. I think it is very, very proper for to have a younger brother read a passage of the Word of God, especially if you're going to speak from that passage. There's a blessing upon the public reading of the Word of God. We don't do enough of it. Now, I know that we have bent backwards from formality. And ritualism, of course, we spurn. But I'm sometimes feeling now that we've bent too far back. We've eliminated the doxology, we've eliminated the benediction, and we've pretty well eliminated just simply the public reading of the Word of God. And yet, these were all part of the public gatherings of the early church. In process of time, there were those who wrote epistles which they pretended were apostolic. They were spurious and fictitious. The Apostle Paul warns God's people against these. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 2. Somebody find it quickly, please, and read it. I think we'll have to have a night on sword drill.
That you be not soon shaken in mind, be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, and from us, and that the day of Christ death.
You can hardly imagine the depravity of the human mind in this, can you? That there would be men living in Paul's day who would write a letter and sign it with Paul's name, and pretend to send a message to God's people from Paul. It's dreadful. And there were lots that did it. We not only have apocrypha books for the Old Testament, but we have them also for the New Testament and for the Gospels as well. Men writing and pretending that they were writing by divine inspiration. And they were only troubling the people of God, as Paul tells us in
Second Thessalonians. Eventually, because of such apocryphal writings, it became necessary to list those that were considered genuine and by divine inspiration. The exact date when the first list was made is not known, and I thank God it was not known. One learns to thank God for the indefiniteness as well as for the definiteness of His providential overruling in these things. It became necessary to list those that were considered genuine and by divine inspiration. The exact date when the first list was made is not known. Oregon, about A.D. 230, gave a list of the New Testament books. It was not quite complete as we have it today, but most of those that we have today were in that list. Athanasius, in A.D. 367, gave the first complete list of the 27 books that we have in our New Testament today. And so the New Testament, the Bible, doesn't gather its authority from the fact that some group of men met and made choice of certain writings and spoke of them as sacred writings and endorsed them. The canon of the Old Testament was just simply the listing of those books that had been accepted by the Hebrews as inspired of God, as divine. The New Testament canon is just simply the list of books that the early church knew to come from apostolic pen, knew to be inspired, knew to be divine. And thus the list was drawn up because apocrypha writings were increasing. And the saints of God, according to 2 Thessalonians 2, we're being quite disturbed. Now as to our English Bible. The translation and the printing of the Holy Scriptures into English appears like a beautiful flowering vine. The work is deeply rooted in the Hebrew language, in the Aramaic, and in the Greek. As this work has developed along the stems and the twigs of time, periodically, translations have bloomed. The more this work has grown and developed, the more translations have blossomed until at the top, in this our day, there are many translations which flower and grace the English-speaking peoples of the world. Never, never has the English Bible been so available. If I cannot understand it in the archaic form in which the 1611 translation appears, I can understand it in some of the modern translations and paraphrases of the Scripture. A poor fellow up in the criminal insane asylum said to me one day, you know, I try to read the Bible, but I don't understand it. And he took me to a passage that, admittedly, I couldn't understand too well either. He said, isn't there a Bible that I can understand? And I bought him a Phillips New Testament and took it into him and gave it to him. You should have seen the difference, the response on his face. Next time I met him, he said, now, he said, I can read this Bible. This Bible means something to me. And I know what it's talking about. And so we thank God that the English Bible today, or the Bible in English today, is available to everybody, to anybody. The first translation of the complete Bible into English was done by John Wycliffe about A.D. 1380. This work was translated from the Latin Vulgate. There was considerable suspicion over the Bible appearing in the language of the ordinary man, so a bill was introduced to the House of Lords in England to suppress it. But the bill did not pass. Wasn't that a mercy?
all the bills that are presented to Parliament don't pass, and this was one that was presented and somehow, by the grace of God, was defeated. The first edition of the New Testament to be translated from the original Greek into English was done by William Tyndale and published in 1525. He also translated parts of the Old Testament, but his martyrdom in 1536 left this work incomplete. In 1535, the Coverdale Bible, the first complete version of the Holy Scriptures in English, was published with a dedication to King Henry VIII. I wonder what he did with the dedication. Didn't pay too much attention to the book itself. The Geneva Bible, so-called, was produced by exiles during the reign of Queen Mary, sometime between 1553 and 1558. Because it was smaller than earlier ones, it became the first popular family Bible. It was called the Breeches Bible because in its rendering of Genesis 3 and 7, they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves breeches instead of an apron. The Bishop's Bible appeared in 1568, and the Roman Catholic Dowie version appeared in 1609. The Authorized Bible, the Authorized Version as we call it, the King James Version was published in 1611. And here's a tremendous commendation to that wonderful work of translation. For 250 years, the King James Version, in spite of some of its inaccuracies in translation, and in spite of the constant change of language meaning, was used consistently throughout the English-speaking nations for 250 years. Toward the close of the 19th century, several private translations appeared. For example, that of Dean Alford, Conybear and Howson, John Nelson Darby, and others. Then in 1881 and 1885, the Revised Version, that is the British Revised Version of the King James Version, was published. This was considered a great improvement over the translation of 1611. In 1901, the American Standard Version was published. But of still more importance was the publishing of the revision of this work under the name of the Revised Standard Version, of which the New Testament appeared in 1946 and the Old Testament in 1952. This actually is a revision of the versions of 1611 and 1901. When Her Gracious Majesty Queen Elizabeth II was crowned, during the ceremony she was given a Bible. And as she received it, the Archbishop of Canterbury said, "O gracious Queen, to keep Your Majesty ever mindful of the law and the Gospels of God, as the rule for the whole life and government of Christian princes, we present you with this book, the most valuable thing in the world. Here is wisdom. This is the royal law. These are the lively oracles of God." You wonder if they really mean these things when they say them, but at least this is the language employed.